Please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 31, the last chapter in 1 Samuel. Our study tonight will be in the whole chapter. Just for your information, I intend this summer to preach through selected psalms in the evening, and we'll pick up with our friend David and the book of 2 Samuel in the beginning of the fall. I suppose that means late August, as I reckon these things. Tonight we conclude the book of 1 Samuel. So listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1 of 1 Samuel 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it happened the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa, and they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, here we face what we know is a very tragic end, and yet, Lord, it's one from which we have much to learn. Would you give us eyes to see, ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church tonight? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In every life, there is a dominant theme that can be discerned. The theme of my father's life was very clear to me as I was growing up. He was a 30-year career military officer, army officer, and his life was dominated by a commitment to duty. Now, there are a lot of things that could have been said about my dad. There are a lot of values and factors, but when it came to the very heart of what really caused him to act the way he did and to think the way he thought and to make the decisions he made, for him, it came down to what he considered to be his duty. Now, for other men, the dominant theme is personal ambition, so the deciding factor in their actions is going to be what will best advance their own interests. At least what we hear today about the lives of the corporate titans makes it seem as if the dominant theme of so many lives among them is a quest for wealth or power or, in some cases, I suppose, achievement. According to the tabloid covers, I never see inside the covers, but I do go to the grocery store, and what I learn about the movie stars and the singers, it seems to me from those that the dominant themes of their lives are a craving for attention, fleshly glory, and often pleasure. Now, Christians are enabled by the Holy Spirit to lead lives that are dominated by themes like righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14:17, or faith, hope, and love, 1 Corinthians 13:12. The life of David clearly was dominated above all else by his faith. The Apostle Paul's life was dominated by a gospel passion. Peter's by a love for Jesus Christ. Well, as we come to the end of the Bible's account of Israel's king Saul, and indeed to the end of Saul's life, it is not hard to see that the dominant theme of his life was chronic impenitence. Chronic impenitence is what he was all about. Now, the prophet Isaiah cites repentance coupled with faith as the key to receiving God's blessings. Let the wicked forsake his way, he said, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 55:7. Well, Saul's life, however, was a bitter record of God's way forsaken and God's pardon forfeited by his dogged refusal to repent. Alexander McLaren writes of Saul, there is no sign that he ever sought to cultivate his moral character, and a long course of indulgence in self-will developed cruelty, gloomy suspicion, and a passionate anger, and left him the victim and the slave of his own causeless hate. Well, there could only be one end for a life like that. An end as tragic as it is unnecessary for someone like Saul, who, if nothing else, had witnessed the power and grace of the Lord. Well, the writer of 1 Samuel has been working himself up to tell the story of Saul's final defeat since chapter 28, when he first let us know the Philistines were invading. And however expected that end might be, the defeat of Israel's army on the slopes of Mount Gilboa was a national disaster of epic proportions, rivaling and largely mirroring the terrible loss in the Battle of Ebenezer that was recorded in chapter 4, two generations earlier. Israel's armed might was broken, her leaders were slain, her land was occupied, her religion was disgraced. Now, the writer of 1 Samuel told us back in chapter 28 that the Philistines were advancing, and we also learned that God had promised that on the morrow, in that battle, Saul and his sons would in fact be slain, that judgment was coming. But then the writer reverted back to the story of David in chapters 29 and 30, before now in chapter 31, returning to Saul's tragic end. You see, all this is happening at the same time. He wants us to have the events of chapters 28 to 31 together all at once. David's victory over the Amalekites in the south and Saul's defeat to the Philistines in the north are events taking place virtually simultaneously. And we are intended, of course, to note the contrasts between the two men, their two attitudes, their themes of their lives, and the ends that met them. Well, once the writer focuses us back on Saul's defeat, there really is very little for him to tell us. Advancing north from their base at Aphek, the Philistines then came southeast along the plain of the Valley of Jezreel. That is one of the traditional invasion routes. And in that level ground, the Philistine chariots would be able to roam very freely. And according to verse 1, the Israelites fled before the Philistines. Finally, they retreated to the slopes of Mount Gilboa, which is on the southeastern end of the Valley of Jezreel, and they sought to make a stand there. But then the Philistine archers entered the fray, and many of the Israelites fell slain as they kept retreating. Eventually, the retreat became a rout, and the Israelite army was broken. Now, once God had removed his aid from Saul, his blessing on Saul's life, this defeat that we read of was absolutely inevitable. Given the decay of his command structure, the way that his sin had infected his officers and his armies, and then compare that to the might of the Philistines, this was the end that frankly would have come to Saul many other times. The Philistines simply were stronger in a physical, in a worldly sense. The Israelites needed the grace of God, and once Saul had forfeited God's intervention, it was only a matter of time until a defeat like this came. God had decreed the time for Saul's judgment the previous night, although it's in chapter 28. Saul learned of that from the mouth, you remember, of the disturbed soul of the prophet Samuel. And since his successor David is safely away, far away to the south from the battlefield, now there is nothing to stop the Philistines from sweeping over Saul's army. The time had come for Ichabod to be pronounced over Saul's reign, for the glory of the Lord had long since departed. Now, most tragic is the fact, and this will always be the case, that Saul did not die alone. It's bad enough when someone receives the judgment their sins have earned, but it is usually the case that others will suffer for those sins and with those sins. And so it is here that the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. Now that statement proves that the Israelite leaders had not shrunk from the fighting. I think we can especially imagine valorous Jonathan, that God-honoring hero of so many earlier battles. We can see him fighting in fury and rallying the troops of Israel's army, holding the line until finally he is felled by a Philistine arrow or spear or a sword. Now, Jonathan's eulogy will be sung by David in the next chapter, so we will, for the most part, leave it until then. But Dale Ralph Davis offers, I think, a good brief obituary. He says, Jonathan remained a true friend to David and a faithful son to Saul. He surrendered his kingship to David, and then he sacrificed his life for his father. In this hopeless fiasco, Jonathan was nowhere else but in the place that the Lord had assigned him, at the side of his father. Now, I said the grand theme of Saul's life was impenitence. Well, surely the grand theme of Jonathan's life was faithfulness. And he shows us that a worthy life does not depend on outwardly favorable circumstances. He lived in the most dangerous times, and he suffered from a most thankless obligation to serve a mad father like Saul. And yet, throughout it all, Jonathan's faithfulness to God and to his family and friends and his fathers allowed him to persevere with integrity. And as we read of him throughout the book, it seems that he was able to smell the roses along with many thorns along the way. We tend to think, therefore, that his death, along with his lesser-known brothers, was a tragedy. But really, was it? Really, was not a tragedy. Dale Ralph Davis asks, what is tragic about remaining faithfully in the calling God has assigned us? You see, in the light of eternity, Jonathan's death was not so much tragic as it was glorious. Through his faith in the Lord, he escaped from his tragedy into the glory of the Lord forever. Well, the account of Israel's defeat involves not only an inevitable end. Once the Lord had departed, it was inevitable. And not only a tragic end, the loss of Jonathan and brothers was tragic, but it climaxes with the bitter end for Saul himself. Look at verse 3. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Now, at that point, Saul realizes that the end had indeed come. His sons are fallen. His army is scattering. He is wounded, and here come the Philistines. They're drawing near to him, and he sees no way of escape. And so he turns to his armor bearer and gives his final royal command. Verse 4, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. You see, Saul is concerned about a long, drawn-out, tortuous, and disgraceful death. And what we know about pagan nations like the Philistines tells us that that was a legitimate concern. But his armor-bearer would not obey the command. He refused to slay the king, for he feared greatly. That is, like David, he feared God and would not raise his hand against the anointed of the Lord. Verse 5, therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it, after which his armor-bearer fell on his sword and died with him. Now, Saul's suicide raises some questions. Now, some commentators consider every instance of suicide to be a simple act of self-murder. Let me quote Herman Hoeksema, who states that the suicide is not a brave man, but a wicked coward who removes himself from this life to open his eyes in hell. Now, we will rightly want to soften that stance when it comes to the case of people who are mentally ill or those so seriously depressed, for instance, that the reasoning may be impaired. We're not always going to be the judge of which is which, but when that is the case, it probably is something other than a true suicide. There are examples of believing Christians who struggled with depression and even wrestled with urges to take their own lives. Probably the best known example is the great hymnist William Cooper, who was kept from that dreadful end by the ministry of his close friend John Newton, the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace. Now, in Saul's case, however, his suicide was not the result of a mindless impulse, but it was a calculated decision. And I have to say, from a worldly perspective, it was an understandable choice. Humanly speaking, the gig was up. There was no chance of his survival, and the prospect of torture was very real. But that, of course, assumes that there is no other perspective than the human or the worldly perspective, and that is the problem with Saul all along. Indeed, his suicide is the last nail in the coffin of the faith that he once professed. Even if he never actually possessed it, he did profess it, and his suicide is the nail in the coffin of that profession. Alexander McLaren comments, if Saul had had any faith in God, any submission, any repentance, he could not have finished a life of rebellion by a self-inflicted death, which was itself the very desperation of rebellion. I think perhaps more troubling than what Saul did in the final minutes of despair is what Saul did not do. Now, there's no cry to God for help. There is no appeal to heaven for mercy. We read nothing along the lines of the kinds of pleas that literally fill David's Psalms. Take, for example, the night years ago now when Saul had sent his ruffians to slay David at his house. Here's what David prayed. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil. Save me from bloodthirsty men. David did not commit suicide. He called out to God to be saved by a sovereign, mighty God he knew loved him. Well, with the Philistines circling in, Saul has no such prayers in his quiver. And thus, he dies as he had lived, in hardened self-will and without faith in God's salvation. All through his reign, no hand had ever injured him but his own. And as he lived, so he died, his own undoer and ultimately his own murderer. Thus ends King Saul. Well, as we reflect then on this tragic end, we can also note the calamitous end of the main themes that the Bible gives, that the book of 1 Samuel gives, to this whole era of history and to the life of King Saul. Let's look at the nation Israel during this whole period of history. What is the great theme that dominates the life of Israel in conjunction with the reign of King Saul? Well, the answer is idolatry. Saul's kingship arose, after all, from Israel's demand, 1 Samuel 8:20, to have a king over us that we may be like all the nations. You see, they had a practical problem, the military difficulty with the Amalekites on one side, the Philistines on the other. Their solution, they said, it's not that big a deal. We just want a human leader to save us like the other nations. But God thought it was a very big deal. God knew it was unbelief. It was idolatry. It was the seeking after the saviors of the gods of this world. The end result, then, what is the end of idolatry? Well, it's the end that we see at the death of Saul. The end of idolatry will always be bitter. And the bitterness that this king, as he dies on Mount Gilboa, the Israelite army withering in defeat. You see, Israel's experience here shows us what idolatry will result in every single time unless it is repented of. Of course, the great example comes at the end of the book of Kings, the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 B.C., and the Babylonian exile that followed. The prophet Jeremiah makes it perfectly clear that the reason that Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians was the idolatry of the Israelites. Read Jeremiah 2, 1-13 to see that. And the result of idolatry was that God handed his people over under the realm and power of the idol worshippers. It's explicitly stated that one of the reasons for the Babylonian exile was the judgment for idolatry. If the people wanted to serve idols, well, God thought they could do it best in the land of the idol worshippers, where they would live as slaves to the worshippers of the idols. Well, so it was on this occasion after Saul's death. Look at verse 7. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. And this was such a great disaster, this battle, that the Philistines, or that the Israelites who were living in the fertile regions behind Mount Gilboa, and even those on the eastern side of the River Jordan in Gilead, and those lush, fertile regions there, they abandoned a great number of their cities. And the land came under the domination of the idol worshippers. You see, this is the end of idolatry, the domination of the idols over the people and land. Now, a byproduct of that was the tragic result of disgrace to God's name. The gospel of the Philistine victory was going to be preached far and wide, declaring Dagon's victory and supremacy over Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. You see, this, if anything, was the greatest calamity of Israel's idolatry, that God was disgraced in the lives of his people when they turned to the false gods. We see this here in verse 9. As the head and the armor of Saul are cut off and taken, they become emblems, trophies in the temples of the Philistines. The message goes forth, verse 9, as good news to the house of their idols and to the people. Now, that example gives us two reasons why we should always refuse to worship and serve the idols of our day. False gods such as money, power, pride, pleasure, sex, the gods of our generation. The first reason is the one we saw here, that our service to idols will always conclude with the idols having power over our lives, and it will then be a cruel power. It will not be a beneficial one at all. Those who give themselves over to idols must commit sins in order to serve those idols. And what they never expected to happen does happen. They cease to have the power to stop sinning. They find themselves saying, well, I entered into it thinking that I would just gain a little bit, but now I'm under the power of the sin that I have served in support of this idol. Their hearts have been captured, and now they are ruled by the idols they foolishly served. You see, in this way, idols do not then give praise to the Lord. Here's the second reason why we should not serve the idols. Because first, it will cause us to be dominated. Secondly, it will cause God's name to be disgraced in the lives of his people. Lives that do not bring praise to the Lord, but cause his name to be derided because we have trusted the idols instead of him. Now, far better for us to adopt the idea and the attitude of a woman named Esther Edwards Burr, who was the daughter of Jonathan Edwards. She was bereaved by the death of her godly husband, and she wrote a letter to her parents expressing her grief and anxiety. But she then wrote this, "Oh, I am afraid I shall conduct myself so as to bring dishonor on my God and my religion. No, rather let me die this moment than that I should bring dishonor to God's holy name." See, that should be our attitude. We should shun the idols and despise them. Why? Because they will rule us cruelly and they will cause God's name to be disgraced in the lives of his people. Well, turning to Saul now, we see, again, as I mentioned earlier, the great theme of his life is impenitence. And we see Israel's idolatry finding its end in pagan domination, the disgrace of God's name. What about Saul's impenitence, his refusal to repent of his sin, his hard-hearted self-will? Well, the story of this chapter tells us what the end is. It is a death and damnation that awaits all who will not repent. Saul began with such great privileges. There were so many blessings given to him, but what did he do? He engaged himself in self-will and disobedience to God. And then when he was reproved, you see, this is the key moment for every one of us. What do we do when we are reproved? He hardened his heart. And he launched himself on the downward trajectory of pride, hatred, and despair. Saul's last years are marked by a mad hatred. Think of his hatred towards faithful David. His murder of God's holy priest. He even goes on a quest to seek aid from an occult servant of Satan. Well, it's not surprising that that impenitent life ended with Saul thrusting himself upon a sword's blade. He had been slaying his soul every time he turned away from God's proffered mercy. It was only fitting that his last unrepentant act was to murder himself. Now, sadly, Saul's example is not an isolated one. The same is true for all who turn from the Lord and refuse to repent. Consider, for instance, a man who abandons his wife and children to serve the god of sexual pleasure. Or consider a child who abandons the faith of his or her parents in order to have the approval of the world or to have access to a life of sins. And what happens? Friends come alongside that person. Parents plead and pray. Pastors and faithful counselors urge the person to turn from the folly of that self-destroying course. But the flesh has been raised up with pride, rebellion, and desire. They will not listen. They will not turn. What will be the end of such a person every time if that person does not repent? The end will be death beneath the judgment of God, followed by eternal damnation. That is the result of the impenitent life. Had Saul ever truly repented? You say, well, Saul, it was too late for Saul. We can never say that. If he had truly repented, we can be sure, in fact, that God would have had mercy for him. You know, he is not the most wicked king in the Old Testament. And some of the kings who were most were wicked than him, King Manasseh comes to mind. To me, he is probably the single most wicked king in all of Judah. He's the one who really franchised the sacrifice of children to the god Moloch. And yet Manasseh, when he was afflicted, he repented. He turned to the Lord and he died in the faith. I think that God even used his life for good in his last years. It's interesting. The great King Josiah, the last reforming king, his father was an ungodly man who only reigned for a few years. You say to yourself, who mentored Josiah? I wonder, I hope it was Manasseh. The Adolf Hitler of the Old Testament. Yet he repents, he turns to the Lord, and he has this grandchild, and he teaches him the way of the Lord, and that little boy becomes the last great reformer king. I think that's probably what happened. Look, Saul was not as bad as Manasseh. Had he ever repented, God would have received him. What does God say? Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. But Saul would not turn. He would not seek the Lord. Alexander McLaren writes, he who rebels against God mars his own character. Don't we see that in Saul's life and death? McLaren writes, the miserable years of Saul, hunted and haunted, as if he were a demon were chasing him, indulged with swollen rebellion and unsleeping suspicion. They are an example of the sorrows that always dog a life of sin. And he lies there on Mount Gilboa. The terrible saying, as we see him, recurs to our memory. He that is often reproved but hardens his heart, he will be suddenly destroyed, and that without remedy. The theme of impenitence, of refusal to turn to the Lord, is one that will always find its end in God's judgment of death and ultimately damnation. And we conclude our study then of these events then, with God's judgment. If the theme of Israel was idolatry in this generation, if the theme of Saul was impenitent, what was the theme of God? The theme of the Lord was judgment. God had long threatened Saul with judgment. All the way back in chapter 15, the reproofs had begun. And if Saul had known anything about what was going on spiritually in his times, he would have known that God's threat of judgment was one that would be made good. People today laugh at the idea of judgment. They see the prophetic figures of the Old Testament calling forth judgment. They say, well, that's old time. It will never happen. But you see, the people who lived in these times knew different. What about Hannah, for instance? Remember back in chapter 2, she sang that song that really works out the themes that will happen throughout the rest of the book. And she concluded that song with these words. The adversaries of the Lord will be broken to pieces. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Saul should have profited from the example of Eli and his sons. And God had promised death if they did not repent. And ultimately, the promise of judgment came, and it arrived right on schedule. But Saul did not profit from the experience of others. And the judgment threatened on him the night before does not seem to have softened his heart. And so that judgment came to him with a terrible efficiency. Oh, my friends, there is likewise a great judgment awaiting everyone. The Bible declares it is appointed for man once to die, and then comes judgment. Now, Paul writes that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. 2 Corinthians 5:10. You see, this judgment is promised on all sinners, and its end is coming swiftly. How the Bible's teaching of the judgment of God calls us to repentance. It calls us to repentance. Now, fortunately, when we read in the Bible and we see that God's word regarding judgment, here's Saul's judgment, that word always came true, it reminds us that therefore there are other things the Bible promises that also come true. And one of the things that the Bible promises is forgiveness and mercy to everyone who will seek the Lord, call on his name, repent, and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. If God's promise of judgment on Saul was true, well, then God's promises of eternal life to those who believe are equally true. Israel might fall on Gilboa, Saul may fall on his sword, but the word of the Lord will never fall to the ground. Isn't that what Jesus said? Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will not pass away. Well, since there is a certainty of judgment on those who will not turn, there is also a certainty of salvation for those who repent and believe. Now, what does that say? What it says is the great issue of life and eternity for every one of us is how we respond to the Bible's foretelling of judgment and its offer of saving grace. That's the great issue in every life. All depends, all flows from it. Every end will determine on that issue. What did Jesus promise? He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." That word is true, John 5:24. You see, if we put the epitaph on Saul's life, for all of his outward adherence to Israel, he was an Israelite. He went to church, as it were. He did the things he was told to do. He believed in God. Saul believed in God. And yet at no time did he repent and turn to the Lord in a true and living faith. I have learned as a pastor that there is virtually no problem pastorally, by which I mean in all of life, that cannot be resolved if someone will repent and turn to the Lord. The Bible has a solution. God has grace for every situation you and I might have, every mistake we make, every tragedy we cast ourselves into, every sin we disgrace ourselves with. The issue then is whether or not we will repent. And if we will not repent, there is virtually nothing that anyone can do for you. How many times as a pastor I have gone on my knees and prayed for the one thing I cannot do, which is to turn the heart to repentance. There is no button for the pastor to push to open the unwieldy heart. More or less the husband, the wife, the parent, the child. The issue, the difference between a Judas and a Peter, for instance, and what an eternal difference there is whether or not we will repent. The difference is not whether or not we will sin, because we will all sin. I want to say that in advance. As your pastor, I know in advance that you are going to sin, and I am going to sin as well. The issue is, will we repent, turn from our ways, seek mercy and power and grace from the Lord? All hinges on that. Well, on Mount Gilboa, Israel's idolatry, Saul's impenitence, and God's judgment all came together in a disastrous end that could have been averted if this one man had humbled himself before the Lord, had called upon God for salvation, had sought the grace of God for the power to turn. How many lives, how many children's lives, how many churches, how many countries even have suffered great loss because one man, one woman would not seek the Lord. You say, yes, but I lack the power to repent. Seek the grace for the power to repent, and it will be given to you. Because of that single difference, Saul dies while David lives. Just as Saul will spend an eternity in hell while David dwells in the glory of heaven above. This is the decisive issue in every life. Will we repent and be saved, or will we harden our hearts to God and perish? Well, this final chapter of 1 Samuel does not really mark the end of a book in the Bible, because 1 Samuel is really not a Bible book. Samuel is a Bible book. And 1 and 2 Samuel together are the book of the Bible. And yet we have to say the division comes at a good place. It does mark an important divide in the life of David and of Israel. And likewise, just as the record of Saul's death marks an appropriate end in God's judgment, there is a brief event that happens at the end, the raid of the men of Jabesh-Gilead, that concludes the book with hope through grace for salvation yet to come. Here's what we're told, that having won the battle, the Philistines gleefully entered into the nearby cities abandoned by the Israelites. Their victory was so complete that when they went back to the battlefield the next day, the bodies of the king and his sons were still laying there. There was not a single Israelite even to tend the bodies of the king and his sons a day after the battle. So, verse 8, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. Now, Saul may have escaped torment alive, but he did not escape it in death. His remains were abused. Verse 9, they cut off his head, stripped off his armor, sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. Now here again, we see the end of Israel's vain desire to be like the pagan nations. The ultimate result is their victimhood to the savagery of the ungodly. Well, after Saul's head has been removed, his body, together with his son's bodies, verse 10, were fastened to the wall of Beth-shan. And his head and armor were placed in the house as a trophy in the temple of Ashtaroth. Now, Beth-shan was an important walled city at the junction of the valley of Jezreel and the valley of the River Jordan. It was probably the easternmost of the old Canaanite fortress cities that had not yet been captured by the Israelites. It had been all this time a Philistine city and fortress very near to the battlefield. Interestingly, excavations at Beth-shan have discovered the intact remains of a very significant temple that was probably used for the worship of the Philistine gods Dagon and Ashtaroth. It is very likely on those very walls that have been unearthed that Saul's body was affixed while inside were his head and armor. Well, the battle was over then, the victory was won, and all the Philistines had left was to enjoy their wicked triumph and their spoils. And yet, when they awoke in the next morning, or maybe one of the mornings afterwards, they awoke to discover that there was yet hope for the beleaguered people of God. For we read in the last three verses that the people of Jabesh-Gilead, that is a remaining Israelite fortress about 10 miles away across the River Jordan, heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, and all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days, verses 11 to 13. Now you remember, here's a good quiz, remember Jabesh-Gilead? Where have we heard Jabesh-Gilead? Well, that was the city to which Saul had boldly sent relief at the very beginning of his raid, when that rascal, Nahash the Ammonite, had besieged the city and had threatened to remove the right eye of all the men within it. Now, that was roughly 40 years past, and probably was the finest act in all of Saul's reign. And for 40 years, the people of Jabesh-Gilead kept alive the memory of their debt to King Saul. Now, therefore, the knowledge of his remains being despised and abused, hanging on the wall of relatively nearby Beth-shan, was too much for their hearts to bear. And so they despised the dangers, and armed with gratitude and love and faith, they went into action. While the Philistines were sleeping, they valiantly took down the remains of Saul and his sons. They brought him back to Israelite soul and gave them as decent a burial as they could. Well, I don't know about you, but I find it very encouraging that after all of Saul's hard-hearted sin, despite the descent into the murderous tyranny, and even at the end, occult Satanism, God concludes the account of his life with a remembrance of the one godly and obedient act he really ever did. Likewise, it is the selfless acts of goodness and mercy that will form our legacy. That's what our legacy will consist of, the godly, obedient, loving, and faithful things that we did. Like Saul's, sowing seeds of gratitude to flourish after we have gone. Likewise, our witness to the kingdom of Christ is that which will provide hope when all else has failed and we have departed. Now that 1 Samuel ends with a courageous act of gratitude to Saul. It says something about Saul, but it says even more about God, doesn't it? It reminds us that even the worst of lives has borne the image of God and has shared at least sparks of God's goodness and love. This concluding note shows how eager God is to bless and reward the least acts of faith and obedience. Even the death of a hardened rebel like Saul provides us with this incentive to repent of our sins, to turn to the Lord in true faith, and serve the Lord wholeheartedly, even in this dark and dangerous world. But let me conclude by pointing out that at the end of Alan J. Lerner's musical, Camelot, there is a heartwarming scene in which King Arthur sits at the dying embers of a fire. He's unable to sleep. It's the morning of the expected battle with his old friend Lancelot and his forces. And Arthur is aware that this battle will mark the failure of all that he stood for. And he's warming himself beside a dying fire. The fire is a symbol of all that Arthur has stood for. But while he sits there, a sound is heard in the bushes. And he calls out. He thinks it's an assailant. He draws Excalibur. And he calls for the person, "Who are you?" And a youth voice answers, saying, "Tom, sir." "And why have you come?" asks Arthur. "I have come to see the fight, sire." Well, Arthur realizes that here amidst the dying embers of his reign, this youth has come with an innocent faith in Arthur's cause and glory. You see, Arthur knows that in reality it's all been shattered by sin, by his own folly, by the betrayal, the senseless passions of those around him. And yet, if nothing else, here is a child who believes. And so Arthur sends young Tom away from the battle, and he commissions him with a royal duty to tell the story of his reign. "Don't let it be forgot that once there was a spot for one brief shining moment called Camelot." That's how the song goes. Well, these valiant men from Jabesh-Gilead arrive at the end of 1 Samuel in this same role. The role of true belief on the scene of disaster, very much like the boy Tom in Lerner's Camelot. And there is, my friends, a reason why their exploits, the valor of the men of Jabesh-Gilead, are still read and celebrated by the people of God today, 3,000 years later. The reason for that is not merely that someone like Tom wrote it down to preserve it for memory. The reason is that their side has won the war and has prevailed in victory. The kingdom in which they had believed would recover from its defeat. Indeed, it would only be a short amount of time until these true and valiant men from Jabesh-Gilead would see the arrival of a newly anointed king, a man after God's own heart, bursting forth in conquering might. You see, all the while that Saul was dying, nobody knew it, but David was triumphing, achieving a victory by the power of God in the south. And in due time, what had seemed like a foolish gesture, a mad folly on the part of the men of Jabesh-Gilead, would be blessed by messengers from the king, praising them and offering them reward. Well, these heroic men then of Jabesh-Gilead proved to us that in dark times, in times when godlessness seems to have prevailed in society, in times when the church seems to have succumbed to pagan assault, sometimes because of its own idolatry, nonetheless, valiant Christian men and women and boys and girls can still take a stand for godliness, truth, and love, and that stand will make a difference. That's what we see at the end. Wherever Jesus Christ is served in true faith and obedience to his word, there will be a beginning, a new beginning, even at an end like this, when the grace of his kingdom will be enabled to grow. As you think of these men from Jabesh-Gilead, you have to remember the women who went to the tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ when his body had been laid to rest. Jesus was more unlike Saul than David was. Saul was the very antithesis of Jesus, but Jesus had taken on the mantle of Saul. We talked about this morning. He bore our sin and reproach, and therefore he, like Saul, was beset by pagan soldiers. And just as Saul's remains were left to be mocked and scorned by the Philistines, there hung the body of Jesus in derision on the cross. And like the Jabesh Gileadites who came to take Saul's remains, there were two men, Joseph of Arimathea and the Pharisee Nicodemus, who lovingly took Jesus' lifeless body and laid it in as fitting a burial in a tomb as they could give to his beloved memory. And then three days later, the heroic women came, the two Marys and Joanna. They brought spices to anoint his body. They believed they had been defeated. They believed that Jesus was dead, and yet they loved him. Their hearts still responded to his gospel. And what happened in response to their valiant act of public witness to the love of Jesus Christ? Well, we know the answer, for the angels met them. He is not here. He has risen. Jesus was resurrected in crowning glory. And likewise, praise the Lord, there are always believers, how precious they are to God, who hope in the Lord, who hold to his gospel word, whose hearts will not yield in darkness, and they take the stand of faith when others are falling away. Such believers will be blessed with good news of the triumph of the King. And one day he comes on wings of glory, and they will be found to have been ones who kept alive the torch of faith. Don't we, like the valiant men of Jabesh Gilead, have reasons to stand up for the kingdom of Christ? Can't we look into our own history, our own lives, and see the claims of God's love on our hearts? Can we not open our Bibles and see gospel promises that are certain to be true? Well, if we do that, and let us be ones who do that, then like fictional King Arthur's young Tom, then we will tell the story. We will keep alive in our times, by God's grace, the faith, the gospel witness. We serve more than the honored memory of a dead king. We serve a resurrected Lord who lives and reigns on high from ever and ever, and he is coming back soon in glory. And what did Jesus promise for those who take a stand for him? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And those valiant believers in dark times, like the men of Jabesh Gilead, will enter into the joy of their king forever. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us, a grim word, true word, Lord, about the end of idolatry and impenitence, sin, the end of judgment. But Father, we are reminded at the end that your people are taking a stand for Jesus by your grace in our lives. Father, if nothing else, do not allow our hearts to harden against you. Do not allow us, Lord, to turn in impenitent unbelief. Whatever else is, Lord, draw us near to yourself. Soften our hearts. Cause us to turn to Jesus in faith and repentance. For there we know we will be saved. And Lord, we would desire to honor you with a witness that will take a stand in our time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.